Well, three men stood on the side of a river that was raging in front of them. They needed to get onto the other side. The first one prayed out loud, "Lord, give me the power to get across this river." And sure enough, the other two men watched him jump into the river, and he struggled for about an hour, but God did answer his prayer and gave him the power to swim across and got to the other side. He stood up on the bank. He turned to his two friends and said, "Praise God, he answered my prayer." Man number two prayed up to the Lord, and he said, "Lord, I don't just want the power to get across. I want you to equip me to get across." And sure enough, instantly, a little rowboat with two oars arrived right there on his bank, and he jumped in, and he started rowing as he struggled across the current, and he jumped to the other side, and he praised God for giving him the equipping to get across the river. The third man prayed to God, and he said, "Lord, I don't want just the power, I don't want just the equipping, I want the wisdom to get across this river." And instantly, he was turned into a woman, and she went to the backpack, got a map out, and saw where the bridge was, and walked across to the other side. Now, why are only half of you clapping out there? Well, we have a much more serious topic at hand. As you all know, we've been studying the Psalms of Lament, Psalms 3, 88, 90, 51, and 137, respectively. This is the first time I've ever studied laments. I've read laments. I've heard the term used. I've never really understood them. I understand them better tonight than I did this time last week, and I think you all would probably agree as well. But I think there's some great, rich truth to studying these heartfelt laments. But before we get started in breaking these five laments down, I thought it would be helpful to look at three characteristics that exist in almost all laments, not totally exclusive. In fact, one of our laments is an exception to these three. But for the most part, when you're studying a lament in the Bible, these three things will occur. And we'll use these as sort of a backdrop or a foundation, if you will, for breaking them down. Number one, characteristic number one of a lament, they are declarations of complaints, despair, protest, confusion, fear, sadness, and suffering, yes, even anger toward God. They're full of raw emotion and of humanity. They focus on the circumstances of someone's lives, and these are God-fearing people that have tried to live godly lives, but they find themselves in dire circumstances. If some of you closed your eyes, you would think I was talking about you. Dire circumstances. Raw, real, heartfelt. None of this religious mumbo jumbo. I'm living it out day in and day out. The humanity of the laments. But then there's a second characteristic to these laments. They are, in addition to being expressions or declarations of one's circumstances, they are also declarations and expressions of faith in God. Despite their dire circumstances. Dr. D.A. Carson, a Bible commentator, said it better than I could. As I quote him, "There is no attempt in Scripture to whitewash the anguish of God's people when they undergo suffering. They argue with God. They complain to God. They weep before God. Theirs is not a faith that leads to dry-eyed stoicism, but to a faith so robust, it wrestles with God." Is that the kind of faith that maybe some of you are experiencing even today? So the laments are, yes, declarations of pain and suffering, but they're also expressions of faith in God, wrestling with God. "I don't understand it all, God, but I'm not going to forsake you, Lord." And the third characteristic is that laments almost always end with proclamations of humility, from the one that's doing the writing, or repentance, or yes, even remembrance of God's past faithfulness and goodness and mercy and his loving kindness. Seldom do we see circumstances change in the lives of the psalmist, but almost always we see a heart change in the psalmist. Yet another commentator by the name of Walter Brueggemann said this in his book called The Message of the Psalms. The use of these psalms of darkness, as he calls them, may be judged by the world to be acts of unfaith and failure, but for the trusting community, that's you and me, their use is an act of bold faith, albeit a transformed faith. It is an act of bold faith on the one hand because it insists that the world must be experienced as it really is and not in some pretended way. On the other hand, it is bold because it insists that all such experiences of disorder are a proper subject for discourse with God. There's nothing out of bounds, nothing precluded or inappropriate. Everything properly belongs in this conversation of the heart. To withhold parts of life from that conversation is, in fact, to withhold part of life from the sovereignty of God. Thus, these psalms make the important connection. Everything must be brought to speech. Everything brought to speech must be addressed to God, who is the final reference for all life. So laments always contain humanity, number one. That is, man and mankind's feeling and experience. This is where we err so much. We want to live totally and only in characteristic number one. We want to let that to be the end-all, be-all. That's just one part, the reality of the suffering and the pain of humanity. But we also see the divinity, that is God's attributes, as they are juxtaposed against man's experience. Always filter your pain through the divinity of a loving and caring God. And then lastly, we always see humility. That is the conclusion that any man or woman of faith comes to, that their rightful place is humble and crying out to Almighty God. So with all due respect to your favorite health and wealth television preacher, I heard one say on an interview when asked, why don't you focus on the pain and the hardship and the sin and the downfall and the despair of life? And he looked right square in the camera and said, there's enough of that on its own. I'm called by God to focus on the good. To which I wanted to scream at the TV, I wonder if his Bible has the lament psalms and lamentations marked out of his Bible. So with all due respect to those types that would want us to think that that you just name it and you just claim it and you just call it something that it isn't and your pain will just go away, that's not the biblical approach to the Christian life. So let's bow together as we dig in and try to see exactly what it is that God's trying to teach us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that others have experienced pain like me and suffering greater than me. And Lord, thank you that some have been bold enough to cry out to you and to, yes, even be angry with you and to complain to you and to express their confusion over what you're doing in their lives. But Lord, not just that, but thank you that they clung to you. They didn't turn from you, but they clung to you. And they show us today how we can still lament the troubles of life and still grow stronger and closer in our faith, in our love for you. So Lord, you help us in those areas that we don't fully understand, and you challenge us in those areas that we do understand to take some action, even tonight. And we ask this all in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at the isolation lament. That is Psalm chapter 3. You may want to keep up there in your Bibles, Psalm chapter 3. The context is that David's son Absalom, that is King David, his son Absalom, had raised up a rebellion against his father, the king, and his kingship. And David literally fled his palace, and he fled Jerusalem, and he was surrounded by Absalom's rebels. And all of this was recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. Maybe the thing that bothered David the most, though, is that the rumor, as they say, inside the Jerusalem Beltway was that this God that King David so proclaimed and sat sort of as a representative to God's people, the king of God's people, David, this God has forsaken him. And I'm sure David, as he wondered in darkness and in isolation, as he feared for his own life, and think about the anguish, it wasn't just any enemy, but it was his own son, his own flesh and blood that was garnering this opposition, and he sat and he cried out to God. He was in isolation, away from his home, away from his throne, stripped of his security, of the palace, of the authority, of the place of kingship. And yes, even the unthinkable was being spread as truth, that God had left him alone. So what do you do when you find yourselves isolated? By the way, one of the great ploys of the devil to try to either get us isolated. I find it very, I'm no sociologist, and I don't have any hard statistics, but I've watched with great interest over my adult life, over the last 40 years, when religious leader one after the other has a moral failure, a public failure, and ultimately they get before the cameras and they tell their story. And the one consistent theme is they got isolated. There was no accountability. They got by themselves, and they fell hard. And their ministries, in most cases, were destroyed. And this is a great ploy of the devil. So let's see what David did in his dark hour of isolation. And maybe you and I, maybe some of you are even in that dark hour, even tonight. Number one, in Psalm number 3, he reminded himself of the attributes of his God. And not only did he remind himself of who God was, he voiced them in the form of a declaration. He said, God, you are my shield that surrounds me. You are the glorious one. You're the lifter of my head. This was a term that was used in Old Testament times, that is, when someone's head is lifted up, it's, you've restored my dignity and my respect. Here I am running from my son. I don't know what condition my palace is in, my throne room is in. Here I am out hiding somewhere, but Lord, you restore my dignity. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answers from his holy hill. Another reference to that temple mount, that temple where in Old Testament days represented the presence of God. He reminded himself of the attributes of God. If you're in a dark place tonight, friends, start by looking at the scripture, looking at the Psalms, and try to think of, what is God like? David thought of these things. He's a shield to me. He's a glorious one. He's a lifter of my head, and he answers from his holy hill. He reminded himself of the attributes. But not only that, he trusted in those unfailing attributes. What did he do? He puffed up his pillow and closed his eyes and in essence said, good night, Lord. I have your peace. I know you're going to do what's right. I have to admit that I've had many sleepless nights, nights where I worry, nights where the stress just never seems to end. Not nights like anything I think that David was probably experiencing in this, but I know maybe some of you have experienced nights where you literally didn't know whether you were going to wake up or not the next morning. And David had the peace because he trusted in the God that he had just declared. And he says, I can sleep and I can awake because why? The Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands that surround me. Wait a minute, David, can you do math? You're one. You're isolated. You're on your own. No. David would say, no, I wasn't on my own. There were 10,000 around me, but I laid my head down and I went to sleep because God was my shield. This is how David encountered his dark period of his life. Fourthly, he petitions the Lord for victory. Some have said he petitioned him in victory. You know, as a Christian, that you already have victory in Christ. You're not fighting for victory. You're fighting in victory. You're just working it out. You're just playing the play out here until we die. And we've already, if you know Christ, he's already won the victory. So we're not fighting for it. We're fighting in it. And this is what I think the essence of David's petition. Lord, deliver me. And I'm going to translate what he said. He said, punch my enemies right in the face. Bust their jaw and knock out their teeth. Now again, come on. Oh, this is religious. This is the Bible. This is church. We shouldn't say that. No. David is saying what he felt in his heart. And I don't think it was unbiblical. I don't think this is David in the flesh. This is David expressing what he knew to be of God's will for his life. He said, You get them, God. And by the way, most of us aren't fearful of tens of thousands that are surrounding us, but it's that bank account that surrounded you. It's the debtor, the one who's got you indebted that surrounded you. Those phone calls and those letters. It's the IRS in some cases. It's whatever. It's something else, and it's just as powerful of a force as what David experienced and what I would tell you is what I think David would tell you. He said, you claim the victory. And then lastly, he gives God the glory. My deliverance comes from God, not David. May your blessing be on your people. So what would be a takeaway that we could all grasp and cling to from Psalm chapter 3? Well, I think it's pretty simple. When you and I feel isolated and deserted and alone and left out, and I might could even change that, not when you do, but now that you do, right where you're sitting, right tonight, you know who you are, I don't know who you are, you feel isolated, alone, deserted, here's the only thing that I think I could tell you. I don't know why you are. I don't know how you got there. I can't explain what God is doing, but I do know this on the authority of the Scripture and of Psalm chapter 3. Look up to the one who promises to never leave you or forsake you. Now, is that too simple? See, most of us say, no, until you start moving these circumstances around, God, I'm not going to cry out to you. And God's sitting there saying, until you cry out to me, you better get used to your circumstances. And guess what? Guess who wins that chicken fight every time? Guess who's going to blink first? And there's going to be people going to hell every single day. Breaks my heart to think that don't blink, that are looking God in the face and saying, until you do what I want you to do and the way I want it, when I want it, God, then I'm not going to cry out to you. I'm not going to humble myself to you. And David shows us, no, I will cry out to you. And regardless of whether the circumstances ever change or not. The next lament is Psalm 88. This was an interesting one, wasn't it? The rejection lament, as I call it. Psalm 88 is authored by a Levite who was a temple musician. From 1 Kings 4:31, we're told he's a wise man. One commentator called Heman's psalm has nothing to do with modern notions of positive confession and self-esteem. For people tired of faking it when times get tough, Heman's psalm, dark and dismal as it is, should be a breath of fresh air. It positively reeks with honest misery. Don't you love that? It reeks with honest misery. He makes no excuses for God. Listen, he hides none of his complaints. When he feels abandoned, he says so. And Heman's psalm is one of most honest, raw, unending pain and suffering. We don't know Heman's affliction, but Heman compared it to being like a dead man. And some scholars have speculated that it may have been leprosy, but we have no idea if that was the case or not. These are some of the phrases I'll remind you of that you studied this week. He said of himself, "I'm a troubled soul." Have you ever had a troubled soul? "Like a man in the grave, no strength, no hope, cut off from God's care. You put me in this pit," he says. "Your wrath weighs heavy on me. You have overwhelmed me with your waves." Can you close your eyes and picture? Have you ever had just waves of pain, waves of panic? Well, it's like it never stops. When's it going to stop? Is the day ever going to come? "My closest friends," he says, "now find me repulsive." You ever had anybody turn on you like that? "I'm trapped and cannot escape my pain. My eyes," he says, "are dim with grief." Guess what he's saying? "I've cried my eyeballs out." You ever been there? Where you cry until there's no more moisture? You still want you want to cry. There's just nothing left in there physically to come out. That's where Heman said he was. "And why do you reject me and hide your face from me?" He literally felt like God was rejecting him. Now, we know that he wasn't, but that was his heartfelt feeling. "And since my youth, I've been close to death. Your terrors destroy me. I'm engulfed like a flood." Not only is it like waves of panic, it's like a flood of pain. But Heman cries out to God. In verse 1, he says, "Day and night I cry out to you." In verse 9, "I call to you, O Lord, every day I spread out my hands to you." Verse 13, "But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you." Now, if you're like me and you always want a solution to the problem, you're going to be frustrated because you know the psalm came to an end with no conclusion. Hopeless. Whatever happened to Heman? Was there ever any change of his circumstances? We don't know. At the time of the writing of this psalm, there wasn't. Did he ever have a change of heart or a change of mind? We don't know. He definitely was a man of faith, so I believe that he was putting his trust and faith in God. He didn't understand God. You know what? Neither do I, and neither do you. He didn't even like what God was doing, but he trusted him. Are you bold enough to tell God, "God, I'm not sure I like what you're doing in my life"? Trust me, he's big enough to handle even that. Because if you're thinking it, you might as well go ahead and declare it to him. Be honest with God, like Heman was. So the only takeaway that I have is the only takeaway that I think comes from this dark Psalm 88. The takeaway from Psalm 88 is simply this. There may be pain in your life that is never removed this side of heaven. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've lived beside a loved one and you prayed like Heman and you cried until you had no more tears and you petitioned God and you cried out and you said, "Relieve the pain and help them and change your circumstances," and you watched that loved one as they deteriorated and it got worse and worse and worse and worse. But you know, if they had faith in Christ, that at that time when it was the darkest, when they breathed their last breath, that was the time that it was the brightest because they transitioned to God. And that's the way God answered it. He didn't change anything this side of heaven. And so let's not play around with this stuff, folks. Nobody can stand before you and promise you your circumstances. You just trust in God and he's somehow obligated to fix things for you. No, he fixed things at the cross for us ultimately and eternally. But there might be a long, hard road this side of heaven. So the only thing that we learn from this psalm is just this. Just keep crying out to God. Just keep crying out to God. I don't know if this is politically correct or not. I probably ought to just stop right there, right? If you have to start a sentence with "I don't know if it's political," you probably ought to just don't say the next thing you're thinking. But occasionally, not very many times, occasionally, when one of my young children, maybe when they were 2 or 3, and they would have the old proverbial two-year-old temper tantrum and would get so out of control and out of sorts, and there was no reasoning. There was, words were not going to help at all. There were times where I had to just physically overcome one of my children. And I would make it firm enough where they were very uncomfortable, and I was uncomfortable, and I was getting kicked and slapped and being in complete control. And finally, sometimes it would take minutes, sometimes much longer, there was this sense of, you're not getting out. I'm winning this battle. And finally, what do? Literally, you have to break them. Break them down. And finally, at that, you almost feel that release, don't you? Just feel that. You know that point when they're finally, they're broken down and they're ready. And now you can talk. Because now they're ready to listen. And I'm thinking that spiritually, some of you are in the tight grip of Almighty God. And you're kicking. And you're screaming. And you're pitching a fit because of the circumstances of your life. And I would too if I was in your circumstances. But I'm here on the authority of the Scripture to remind you that just maybe, God is just holding you tight enough to make you a little bit uncomfortable until you finally, he feels you just say, I give up. And I trust you. And this is what we learn from this man called Heman. I'm going to start calling him He-Man. I think he's a He-Man of faith because of his, he was so real. The next psalm is the reflection lament in Psalm 90. We know it's written by Moses, probably the oldest of all the psalms. And the context is probably, we're not told, but most scholars believe it was when Israel was wandering around in the desert for 40 years, and Moses, remember, was just leading them around in circles, basically. The reason, because of their disobedience, their grumbling, their complaining, their rebellion. God had saved them from Egypt, but then they still weren't totally in. They weren't all in with God. And so God said, okay, I have a place for you. Somebody has determined it's about a 15 to 20 day walk in actual geography, and it took them 40 years to get there. And you know, all but two never got there. So this was written, most believe, in that context, toward the end of this wandering for 40 years. So Moses starts with a declaration of God's eternal nature. That sounds familiar. All generations dwell in you. You are before the mountains and the earth. You are eternal from everlasting to everlasting. Compared to you, he says, mankind is like dust. Then Moses affirms that 1,000 years to God is like a day to us. And then, if that isn't hyperbole enough, it's almost like Moses says, you know, no, that's not right. 1,000 years is like a day to us. No, that's not right. 1,000 years to God is like a four-hour night watch to us. I mean, it's like he even gets it even out there even further. And he has already compared mankind to dust. Now he compares mankind to grass that withers in the dry sun. And then he says, this rather sobering, especially for those of you that are 70 or 80 years old. He says you might live 70 to 80, and there's going to be trouble, and there's going to be sorrow, which quickly pass away, implied because compared to this 70 or 80 years of struggle in life, compared to eternity, he's saying it's like nothing. And then comes the punchline. Moses gets to it in verse number 12. Teach us, God, to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. One modern translation translated that to say, teach us how really short our lives really are, so that we might be wise. Teach us to live well and wisely. Then Moses tells us how to live well and wisely. In other words, how do you number your days? You answered that question. I wish we had a very spirited discussion about that in our leaders' meeting, and I'm sure you did as well in your small groups. So how do you number your days, Moses? Well, he said that in verse 14, he says, watch for God. Watch for God. Look out for him. Find your satisfaction in him. Don't look at the world. Don't have your eyes down here. Have your eyes up here. Everything is coming from God. Everything's going to God. Run everything through the prism of God. Find your satisfaction in Him. Watch for Him. Secondly, worship God. Sing for joy and be glad, verse 15 and 16. See God's splendor. Isn't that a great little definition of worship, a layman's definition? Look at God, see His splendor, and then sing your joy to Him. And you can make that figurative. It may be literal, sing with your voice. It can be figurative, sing and dance as you go through the day because you've seen the splendor of God. That's worship. That's how we can worship even though we're not sitting in a religious setting. Worship is not just relegated for a religious setting. We watch for God, we worship God, and then lastly, in verse 17, he says, work for God. Verse 17, God will establish the work of my hands. God gives us purpose. Now, some of you wondering, I wonder what God has for me. Well, keep wondering, keep asking, but I can promise you this. If you want to serve Him, He's got something for you to do. And it won't be the same as somebody else. So don't, stop looking over there at what they're doing. Ask God, God, what can I do? Pray the same prayer that Moses did. God, establish the work of my hands. You do it, Lord. I mean, I've got to work my hands. Moses knew that. I've got to work my hands, but you establish it, God. It's like he's saying, God, you put your hand in my hand, and let's go to work. So what's the takeaway from Psalm 90? Make the most of the days that God has given you. Would that be a description of your life, or are you just kind of just hanging in there? Make the most of the days that God has given you by watching Him, worshiping Him, and working for Him and His kingdom. The next psalm lament is the correction lament, Psalm 51, written by King David after he experienced that crushing guilt of committing adultery with the wife of one of the leaders in his own army, Uriah. Once he committed adultery with her and found out that she had been impregnated by him, he tried this cover-up, and don't they always say the cover-up is always worse than the act itself? And he tried this elaborate cover-up. I know what I'll do. I'll get Uriah, her husband, off the battlefield, have him come sleep with her so that nobody will ever know whose baby it is. And guess what? Uriah was too honorable to leave his men on the battle lines. King David, who was responsible for all those soldiers, had impregnated the guy's wife, and he was trying to get him to go back and sleep with her, and the guy was too honorable to go back. So then David, the only thing he thought he could do is, well, we've got to eliminate Uriah. So he sent word, make sure he's out front and center at the next battle. And in essence, Moses was responsible for murdering the husband of his mistress. Now, I don't know how you feel about guilt, but David was being crushed. I've heard Beth explain when she shared her testimony about that time when she was a teenager and she felt this weight of guilt because of the mean things that they had said about one of their middle school classmates, and the middle school classmate ended up dying one weekend, and just the guilt. And she said it was like suffocating. She described it in a word picture, like she didn't feel like she could breathe until her mother explained to her about confessing your sin and receiving the forgiveness of Christ. And she said literally it was as if somebody had opened a window in her room. That's forgiveness. That's God doing a work from the inside out. And some of you tonight, and me as well, need that kind of forgiveness. We may not have done as bad of things as David did. We may have done worse things than David did. So let's break down David's confession real quickly. you know confession, a good working definition of confession is simply this: agreeing with God. God, what are you calling that little mistake that I made? You know, that little harsh word I said to my kids, that little, you know, abrupt statement I made to my wife, you know, what that little mistake I made, what? Oh, it's sin? Oh, really? Are you Are you sure? It's not just a little mistake. It's not pressure from work. It's not their meat being misunderstood. It's my circumstances. Oh, it's sin. Okay, I agree. I agree, God. I agree with you. It is sin. And so let's look how David did this confession. I think we'll find how we can do it as well. God's mercy was his only chance at forgiveness. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. By the way, if you're going to be forgiven, there's only one way to be forgiven. It's not covering it up like David tried at the beginning. It's appealing to the mercy of God. It's not doing two good things for every bad thing. It's appealing to the mercy of God. Number two, David knew that to remove the guilt, he had to be cleansed of his sin. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, verse 2. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Hyssop being that plant that was sort of like a paintbrush that the priest used to dip into the blood for the sacrifice and would sprinkle different things in the items in the Holy of Holies. He said, do that to me. Take some hyssop and sprinkle me clean, whiter than snow. Thirdly, David knew what his sin, that it was not just a little mistake, but it was an offense directly and personally toward God. In other words, David owned his sin. Against you and you only, I've sinned. So until you own it, you don't get forgiveness. Own it. David knew he needed a new heart, and only God could do that. He didn't need his old heart massaged. He needed a new heart. He said, come and create in me a pure heart. He'd already admitted, my heart's evil. Look what I've done, Lord. You know what I've done. It's an evil heart that would do these things. And then lastly, David recognized what really pleased God, not a ceremonial sacrifice, but a broken and contrite heart. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it to you. I'd be ceremonial right now, God, if I thought it would help, but I know it won't. I'm not going to be religious with you right now, God. I'm going to be real with you. I'm going to bring a broken heart to you, and I'm going to ask you to make it pure and right and clean. So what's the takeaway from Psalm 51? Confess your sin. That is, agree with God about it. Don't rationalize it. Don't minimalize it. Don't justify it. Don't spread out the blame. Own it. It's yours. And don't further offend God by trying to appease it in another way other than the blood of his precious son, Jesus. Unconfessed sin is the dumbest thing known to man because of 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of unrighteousness. One of my good friends, I found out just tonight, has a skin cancer. And he's going in tomorrow morning, and they're going to do that Mohs surgery that so many of you are familiar with, that you or some friend or loved one has had, and they're going to start shaving away. You know what would be the dumbest thing if my friend came and said, hey, would you pray for me for my skin cancer? And if I said, well, yeah, when are you going to go in for the Mohs treatment? Oh, I'm not going to go see a doctor. I just want you to pray for me. That's the equivalent of a Christian knowing that you can have forgiveness by agreeing and confessing your sin but not addressing it and thinking some other way other than the blood of Christ can take care of it. It's going to have a bad end in both cases unless addressed quickly. The last lament is the desecration lament, Psalm 137, one of the orphan psalms. In other words, we don't know its author. Clearly, the author was closely united and identified with Israel. He was a Jew. He was emotionally entangled in Israel's exile to Babylon in the 5th century B.C. We don't have time, but you guys that did the Nehemiah study a few years back, remember that Israel, God said, you're not listening to me. You're not doing what I want you to do in the land that I've given you and promised you, so I'm just going to take you away, allow you to be taken away for 70 years. And he predicted it, and the prophets told him this is going to happen, and sure enough, it happened. And the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes the people into exile, kills many of them, and destroys Jerusalem, tears down the walls, the security, tears down the temple, no more worship. It's one of the psalms that Bible students call an imprecatory psalm. Now, that's a word for you, isn't it? To imprecate someone is to call down a curse on someone. And I believe I'm here to show you on the authority of the Scripture that there are circumstances in which it is not just permissible, but the godly thing to do, the right thing to do, to call down curses upon those that have gone against the heart of God. So the psalmist was asking God, because Babylon desecrated your people, you desecrate them. So when in exile in Babylon, they would sit by the river and remember Jerusalem and just cry and just weep. Here's what they would do. They'd sit and talk and say, can you remember when Daddy would take us up to the temple and we felt so close to God? Remember when we would see the smoke come out from the temple? Remember when the priest would take our lamb and tell us what the significance of that was? And remember the feeling that we had? Remember the fellowship we had with one another? Remember? And that's what they sit there and talk, because for 70 years they had none of that. They just had memories. Memories of what it was like to have the glory of God and the presence of God and the fellowship of God, and yes, even the gospel of God, because that's what they were doing in the temple, is they were picturing what the gospel was going to be some many years later. And it just broke their hearts. And some would say it broke their harps as well. So they just hung them up on the tree and said, we can't sing. And the people would come, the Babylonians would come, on, y'all sing pretty good. Y'all sound great. Y'all sing. He said, we can't sing. We're just too, we can't sing joyful songs when our hearts are back with our God. And how the place and the situation that it was left. This is how they found themselves. They couldn't sing. Their joy was usurped by the plight of Israel. So they hung their harps on tree branches. And the psalmist even declared in verse 6 that Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is our highest joy, translated, we're thinking about God. We don't know where God is what they're saying. We don't even know where God is. He was back in the temple with the priests, and that's been leveled. That's gone. So this brokenhearted psalmist asked God to do to Babylon in the same way that Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem. So what's the takeaway for Psalm 137? Here it is. Hope it doesn't offend anybody. It's okay to be angry at what makes God angry. Now, we still have a responsibility. Remember, this psalmist asked God to do the vengeance, not him. He didn't take it into his own hands. So that's a good principle to remember. We're never told to take into our own hands what is rightfully God's. But we can pray and say, God, you do what you promised to do. And by the way, the psalmist knew the Scripture, and God had already promised that he was going to do this to Babylon. So all he was simply saying is, God, just do what you said you were going to do. By the way, you don't ever have to apologize to ask God to do what he said he's going to do. Even when it seems like he's not, you go ahead and just stand on faith that when God has promised something from his Scripture and you understand it to be a promise to you, it's never wrong to say, God, just go ahead and fulfill that promise. Come through. So, in a nutshell, what can we say about the laments? Here it is. Here it is. When you're going through suffering, when you're going through pain, and we all do, and we all are, and we all will. Here it is. Simple. Cry out to God. Cry out to God. I can't promise, the Scriptures don't promise, and God doesn't promise that your circumstances are going to be immediately changed. Sometimes he does that, sometimes he doesn't. But you cling to God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for some honest men that wrote some heartfelt, heart-wrenching, raw-emoting writings that we can all relate to. And Lord, I'm praying right now for some. I know some of the stories of some of the men and women in this room tonight. I know some of the pain that they've suffered, those that have lost children. And there's no way in the world that they could ever come to an understanding of why you allowed that to happen. But I know many have concluded, but we're going to trust you anyway. And relational pain and physical pain, some that are literally dying of cancer tonight, unless you intervene miraculously. And Lord, you minister to those lamentations that we all share. And you squeeze us just tight enough. Maybe make us a little uncomfortable until we calm down, trust in you, surrender, and cry out to you in faith. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.